So this psalm opens with the English word praise. The Hebrew word for that is halal, and I only mention that to you because it sounds familiar. It's halal as in hallelujah. It's the root for the word hallelujah. If you look at the word hallelujah, you'll see that word for praise, halal, but then you'll also see Yah at the end. You see that? J-A-H. And that stands for Jehovah. So literally, hallelujah means praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. That's what it means. Now, I was grieved to see today that there are some secularists who say that we should not only say hallelujah, but we should say something like halal Allah. So praise the God of Islam. Now, I understand that the word Allah in several languages is the generic word for God, but I want you to understand that the word Jehovah is a lot more than just a generic word for God. It is the covenant name of God. It is the description of the self-existent God. It is the name by which Israel called God, and it is the God, he is the God of heaven. So he is not a God. He is the God of all the earth, and we praise Jehovah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah literally means praise Jehovah, sounding almost exactly the same and meaning the same thing as Alleluia, which we sang tonight. Alleluia appears four times in the book of Revelation. I was perplexed. I had to track this down. When I first searched the word hallelujah in my Bible, I was shocked to see that it didn't appear. The English word hallelujah, that really surprised me. And so I had to search several times because I thought, surely something is wrong with my program. Now, if you come to me after the service and point out a hallelujah in the King James Bible, I'm going to be extremely embarrassed. But I looked very, very hard and could not find it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't use the word, because it's based on that Hebrew word for praise, or praise Jehovah. But while hallelujah never appears in the King James Bible, the root, usually translated praise, appears 165 times in the Old Testament alone. Psalm 113 to 118 are often called the Egypt or Egyptian halal because they have traditionally been sung during the slaying of Passover lambs. I mentioned to you also that it's sometimes called the Paschal, referring to the Passover lamb, the Paschal halal. Passover, of course, was instituted just before the children of Israel left Egypt. It was the night of the 10th plague when the angel of the Lord, not the death angel, the angel of the Lord passed over and took the life of firstborn who were not under the blood that God had provided through the sacrificial lamb. But till this day, my understanding is that Jews will sing or chant the words of Psalm 113 to 118 during the time of Passover, looking back on what God did for them in deliverance from Egypt. Now, this is an interesting thought. Both in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, we are told that when Jesus took the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples, that they sang a hymn before they went out into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, think about this. If this tradition was established long before the earthly ministry of Jesus, if it was established back during the time that these psalms were written, perhaps during the time of David's life, then it's very possible that the words we read tonight could be the very hymn that Jesus and his disciples sang at the Passover meal that they took together. In fact, I would say it's likely that that would be the case. So just an interesting thought as we look at these words tonight. We know that they came from God, so they can't be any more special than that. But it is a special thing to think about the words that the Lord would have sung in his last hymn, if you will, with his disciples. These very well may have been those words. So let's consider three things tonight. First of all, I want you to see praise him for his majesty. Praise him for his majesty in verses 1 through 3. These opening verses speak of the majesty of the name of the Lord. That is, we're praising the name of the Lord. Majesty is supreme greatness, authority, or worthiness of honor. And we often refer to those who are in royalty as being majestic. Or the queen may be referred to as her majesty, the king, his majesty. Okay, we're talking about someone who is worthy of honor. These verses declare the Lord to be worthy. Praise him for his majesty. A couple things here to consider. First of all, the perspective of praise. Notice in verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Let me mention to you, Spurgeon said that traditionally the Levites would begin by saying, praise ye the Lord. And the people, the congregation, would say, praise ye the Lord. The Levites would say, praise ye, or praise, O ye servants of the Lord. And the people would respond, hallelujah, with that Hebrew word halal, Yah. And then, praise the name of the Lord, the Levites would say. And again, they would resound, Hallelujah. In other words, they're responding to this call to praise Jehovah. But in this first verse, notice that right after we see praise ye the Lord, we read praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Now, I want to tell you, when you come to worship the Lord, it's good to have a perspective of who he is and who you are. Praise, you are his servants. You know, if a servant in the queen's court did not treat her with the majesty that her position was worthy of, she would not be a servant in the queen's court very long. And we are servants of the Lord Jehovah, and he is majestic beyond any human description, and he deserves that his servants would worship him and praise him like they ought. So there is, we see first here, letter A, the perspective of praise. Praise ye, O his servants. I am a servant, so I'm not looking at an equal. I'm certainly not looking down on the one I'm called to praise, but I am looking up to the one that I adore, the one who's provided for me, the one who I've given my life to serve. So the perspective of praise. Secondly, I see in the next verse the perpetuity of praise. Notice the words, from this time forth and forevermore. And then in verse 3, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. I wanted to sing a chorus by Alfred Smith tonight, but we don't have it in our hymnals, and so I didn't think we had copyright permission to put it on the screen. But his name shall be praised. His name shall be praised. His name shall be praised. Hallelujah. From the rising of the sun until the day is done. His name shall be praised. And of course, that's based on these verses. But he is to be praised throughout your day, from the rising of the sun until the setting of the same. Setting of the sun, he's to be praised. We're not just to stop and just praise him once in a while. Our life should be a praise from sunrise to sunset. And may I say, from sunset to sunrise, if you happen to be awake, we should be praising him constantly. There should be perpetuity in that praise. From this time forth and forevermore. You say, what if I go through some great crisis or some time of loss? We should still find, and it should not be difficult for us to do, but we should still find a reason to praise him. He is worthy of our praise. May I encourage you, when you go through a time of loss or you go through a difficult time or a time of suffering, determine by grace to praise him for who he is. Praise him for those things about him that you know to be true, even though you might not see ready evidence of it in the moment of your suffering. Go to God's word and find out that he is faithful and praise him that he is. Whether you understand everything that he's doing in your life or not. Why? Because we're called to a perpetuity of praise from this time forevermore, from the rising of the sun until the setting of the same. Praise him for his majesty. Praise him because he's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. He's Jehovah. He's the self-existent one. He's the faithful, covenant-keeping God. And we should praise him for his majesty. Number two, praise him for his might. For his might. We see this in verses 4 through 6. The power of the Lord of heaven exceeds the strength and the will of all others. And these verses portray the exalted authority and power of Jehovah. Look at them again, verse 4. Verse 4 says, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Drop to verse 6. Who humbleth himself to hold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. I want you to see, first of all, that he is insurmountable. Insurmountable. Now, the idea of the word insurmountable means that no one can rise above him. In poetic voice, these verses declare that no one can rise above the Lord. He looks down on the nations of the world. He looks down on the heavens. We see those two expressions there in verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and the glory, his glory, is above the heavens. Now, the Bible teaches, did you know this? There are three heavens. So you have the heavens that we look at, the atmospheric heavens, the sky. You have the heavens that are where the stars and the planets are, the outside of the earth's atmosphere. But you also have the heaven that is where God is enthroned. But apparently, he's enthroned in the upper echelons of the highest heaven because he looks down upon all the heavens. There is nothing that is above the Lord. There is nothing that surpasses him. He is insurmountable. And then also in verse 6. I found this to be really interesting, but I had to think carefully about the pronouns in this passage. I was wondering when I read verse 6, who humbleth himself? I thought, wait a minute, God doesn't humble himself. Now, certainly he did condescend in dying for us at the cross. I don't believe that's exactly what's referred to here. But at first, I wondered if that who was referring to somebody else other than the Lord. But no, it is actually referring to the Lord, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. It's directly connected to this idea introduced in verse 4 that he is above all. Okay, can I say it this way? He is so high that he has to look down on the highest heavens. He's so high that he has to look down on things that are in a high place. He has to lean down. He has to humble himself to those things. Things that we think of as great, things that we think of as high. How many of y'all are scared of heights? Anybody scared of heights? Can I tell you, heights have never hurt anybody? Heights will not hurt you. It's when you fall from a height and that sudden stop when you hit the ground, right? That's what Dad always told me. I'm not afraid of heights, but I have a great respect for them. I remember when I was a teenager and I got into ham radio. I was 15 years old. My pastor got his license. We were going to build a radio station and help missionaries in a particular way. And several people in my little Christian school got our license. We had 9 of us, I think, who were licensed ham radio operators. And we built this little radio station. And he bought this tower that we were going to put up. And we cemented the base in the ground. And one day he and I were going to go up and put an Antron 99 antenna on it, which is a CB antenna that we had modified and cut short so it would work on 10-meter radio. And we could use it with our ham radio operations. And he had it mounted vertically. Now imagine this vertical antenna he had mounted on a 2x4. And he had 2 U-bolts. And this is a long, I think this thing is close to 20 feet tall, but we were going to go, not the tower, but the antenna. We were going to climb up this 45-foot tower, get toward the top, and he had drilled holes that the tower was one of these, I forget what you call them, but they got 3 posts coming up, you know, with this triangular pattern connecting them. And we were going to put that 2x4, run it through that tower, and use those U-bolts to attach it to 2 of those outside frame pieces. Now, I was up there for, I don't know, maybe 45 minutes working with him. I was 15 years old. He made me wear the safety belt. He didn't have one. I know that wasn't smart, but he didn't. And we were up there. And I'm going to tell you, by the time I came down, I was just shaking. And everything was tense. We were only 45 feet off. We weren't even really 45 feet off the ground because we weren't at the very top of the tower. But I want to tell you, 45 feet looks high when you're standing on the ground, but it looks enormously high when you're on the top of the tower. You know, I've looked at roofs before and thought, well, that's not very high. I could roof that. And I get up there and I'm afraid to stand up because it's so steep or it's so high. I have a great respect for heights. But understand, this is really a metaphorical use of the idea, I guess, of highness. But the Lord is high above all, and he looks down upon the things that we would call high or the things that we would call great. He's insurmountable. He's so high above everyone and everything that he must humble himself or bend down to behold anyone or anything else. There are people who tried to surmount him, if you will, if we can use that as a verb. Lucifer declared his intention to rise above him. He said in Isaiah 45, verses 13 and 14, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But the Holy One who is above all put him in his place. Aren't you glad you serve a God that can put Satan in his place? And he said in verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Lucifer did not succeed at exalting himself above God in the highest. Remember Herod in the book of Acts, in Acts 12. Herod tried outdoing the glory of God. The Bible says, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it's the voice of God and not of a man. You know, sometimes the pride of a man can be revealed in how he responds to accolades. He didn't say, oh, no, I'm not a God. Only one deserves that glory. He gladly accepted that. And the Bible says immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. Now, sometimes we read the word smote in the Bible and we assume that means death. It doesn't always mean death. Smote means to hit. You know, not everybody gets hit dies. But this goes on and gives us more detail. Smote him because he gave not God the glory. He tried to position himself above God. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That means he died. Okay, so he was both smitten and he died. Some people that get smitten die. but not all of them necessarily. He did. And what a description. He was eaten of worms and he dies. You say, what is that about exactly? Well, I don't know if this was worms like we think of worms and it was a really bad case. Or if I saw in some little movie when I was a kid, I still have that. Every time I read this passage, I think of some movie I saw with old-timey special effects where they kind of laid two films over the top of each other, and one of them was a bunch of crawling, forgive me, maggots, and one of them was the actor's face, and they kind of superimposed those until there was nothing left but the maggots crawling around on the skull of a skeleton. And it all happened in a matter of seconds. I kind of want to believe it happened like that. That sounds more dramatic, right? Everybody would have known he wasn't a god, right? Well, the Lord would have made his point on that occasion. I'm not sure exactly how it happened, but I will tell you this. However it happened, I don't want that happening to me. I'm going to give God the glory. There are other reasons I want to give God the glory too. But Herod didn't succeed at exalting himself above God. Lucifer didn't succeed. You and I will not succeed. He is insurmountable. In his might. Letter B, he's incomparable. Now, verse 5 encourages a comparison. It says, who is like unto the Lord God who dwelleth on high? Who is like unto the Lord God who dwelleth on high? You know, it's okay. Sometimes we make comparisons that are not a good thing. The Bible says, he that compares himself among, if you compare yourself among yourselves, you're not wise. All right? So if I start thinking about, well, man, I wish I got to work at a place like, Jason does. I mean, he can fly anywhere he wants to for free in the U.S. because of who he works for. I can't do that. You know, I could compare myself to Jason, but I'm sure Jason has some things that he deals with at work that I'm very glad not to have to deal with. In fact, considering how I have complained to attendants at airline counters before, if he has very, very many customers like me, I'm sure I don't want his job. All right, but and we could compare. You know, sometimes I see somebody who can just eat anything they want and they stay skinny. And I'm just going to say right now, this is not Bible truth, but this is my opinion. I'm telling you that on face value, it's not fair. Others of us can just breathe the aroma, you know, and we feel ourselves gain weight. I mean, I could smell food while standing on the scales and watch the values go up. I'm quite sure of that. It's just not fair. It's not a good thing to compare ourselves to others. But you know, we're invited here. We're encouraged here to compare our God to others. And there ain't nobody like him in heaven or in earth. So as he's being described as this one who is majestic, this one who is mighty, this one who is worthy of our praise, the psalmist says in verse 5, who is like unto the Lord our God? The idea is, hey, stop and think about that. Go ahead now. Who's like him? Who's like? Did you know that asking questions is a good teaching method? Teachers should ask questions. Why? Because it engages thought. You just automatically want to answer a question that's asked. Now, that you know, there's some exceptions to that. Teacher puts an algebraic equation or problem on the board, I don't just like want to solve that. Some of you would, but I would not. But if a question is asked that just requires reason, my mind starts to go through it, whether it's important or not. I mean, even Jeopardy has dumb, well, they do answers instead of questions, don't they? But anyway, they have dumb, well, they have answers and questions. They sometimes even have dumb things on their program. But even if they ask a dumb question, or a question that's about culture that I don't know and I don't care about, they ask the question and I'm trying to figure it out. So when the question is asked, it makes me think. God's asking a question here because he wants us to think, who is like unto our God? And there is no one who's like him. He's incomparable. The psalmist intended that we would measure the might of Jehovah to principalities and powers about us and find them wholly incomparable. Paul described God's incomparable power as, and listen to this in Ephesians 1, quote, the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places far, I love this, above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet. Everything. Everything is under his control. Now, God did not make us robots. Sometimes this question will lead to, well, why does God allow evil in the world? Where there is going to be choice, human choice, there is going to be evil. So unless we would be pre-programmed robots, there has to be necessarily in today the existence of evil. That does not mean that God is the author of evil. But he is the author of the choices that we have to make, whether there be virtuous choices or sinful choices. And we ought to make choices that please the Lord, but not everyone is doing that. And so there is evil in the world. God does not become responsible for that, but he is over it. And what a comfort it is when you suffer, perhaps at the hands of an evil person or a bad circumstance, to know my God is in control. You know, I have before been around some vicious dogs. When I pastored in Alabama, we had two families related to our church, not in our church, but related to our church, that had young people who were attacked by pit bulls. Now, one of them was a three-year-old little girl. She had actually been to our church with her family one time. Her arm was literally ripped off by a pit bull. And those of you who are dog lovers and don't want to see me get upset at pit bulls, I'm not saying all pit bulls are bad. I'm just telling you this is what happened, okay? But there was another young man, and y'all heard me tell the story about Tina, the lady who said, "I don't understand, but I know I can trust him. I know he loves me, and I'm going to trust him." Okay, so her grandson, who eventually died in this car accident that I've told you about, a year or so before that, he tried to get between a pit bull and another child, and that pit bull bit into his bicep and tore his bicep loose, and he had to have that reconnected. Now, having said that, please, you don't have to come up to me and justify that pit bulls, it's okay to have pit bulls. I'm not telling you you shouldn't have pit bull. I'm just telling you, because of my personal experience, I get very nervous around them. I generally try to avoid them. But I remember being in my yard one day when my girls were out riding bikes in the cul-de-sac, and the neighbor, her son, had just gotten out of prison. And she always kept her mama dog pit bull inside, so I had never really been around it. But the son came out one day and just turned him loose in the yard, and he was roaming around getting very close to my children and at the edge of my yard. And I have dealt with some dogs before where just kind of advancing toward them will cause them to back off. And I just kind of gave a little stomp at the dog and said, "Get." And in a moment of time, this dog turned into the Incredible Hulk. I saw every muscle on this dog as it began to lunge at me. You say, "What'd you do?" I backed off. I didn't run, but I backed off and tried to look very submissive. And as soon as I did that, boy, she just calmed down and stopped. And I told the girls to go around this way and get inside or whatever. And then I went up in my truck and talked to the neighbor and got him to get it back inside. I was very nervous because that dog was not on a leash. And I knew that dog was very powerful. But you know, there have been other times where I've been around dogs. Doberman Pinscher is another one that's made me nervous in the past. I've been around dogs, but I see that their owner is with them and the dog is responsible to the owner. And this is very important. And the owner has a leash. You know what that leash implies? Somebody is in control. Yeah, authority and control. And I feel safe because I know that the owner has the leash. Now, look, Satan accomplishes evil in this world, but he is on a leash. And on the other end of that leash is my God who is in control. So when I am subject to evil circumstances or circumstances of suffering, I can take comfort from the reality that God is in control. Many times, God has allowed things in my life, and I have, in my human nature, wanted to say, "Why would you do that? Or that's not fair." But ultimately, I find rest in the reality that an infinite God, who is, to say he's far wiser than I am would be a ridiculous comparison, okay? He is infinite in his wisdom. He knows what he's doing. He has a purpose. He has a plan. I can trust him. He's got the other end of the leash. His might is incomparable. He is above all principality and power, might and dominion, and we can take comfort in that. Praise him for his might. In the midst of your trouble, in the midst of your problems, say, "Thank you, Lord, that you are in control. And even though I don't understand why you're allowing this to happen in my life, thank you, God, that you are in control." And you can find peace in the midst of your storm as well. Number three, praise him for his mercy. What a lovely description we find of this in verses 7 through 9. But I want you to just notice the first verse of Psalm 114, which is part of this Paschal or Egypt Halal. Psalm 114, verse 1, that we will get into next week says, "When Israel went out of Egypt." See, that's going to be the subject we come to next. I told you that this was a time that the Hebrew children at Passover would look back on what God had done delivering them from Egypt. Psalms 113 to 118 comprise what has traditionally been called the Egypt Halal or the Paschal Halal. And for three millennia, the children of Israel have sung these hymns of praise during Passover. As you read these verses about God's mercy, verses 7 through 9, understand that each is portraying God's intervention in Egypt on behalf of Israel. So don't pull one of these verses out. Like in a moment here, we're going to see the verse that talks about a barren woman being the joyful mother of children. Don't isolate that from its context and take that to be some kind of promise that every woman who is barren, God will make her to bear children. God is certainly able, and God does answer those prayers. But this is not a promise that in every circumstance that will happen. This is a way that that the psalmist is describing the mercy of God in what he did in delivering his people. Seeing a circumstance like a mother who is barren, being blessed with children. Some of you have gone through that where for years you could not conceive, and then the Lord allowed you to conceive, and what joy that brought to you. But may I say this too, for those who don't get that thing for which they pray, and they would despair about it, there's a reference in that verse, well, I'll mention it again in just a moment, there's a reference to the mundane work of housework. She keeps her house, but she does it joyfully. And God can give joy even when he chooses not to give children. And he has done that for many. But look at these things together with me. Praise him for his mercy. First of all, letter A, to enrich the poor. So here's another one of those things where we say this is not a promise that all poor people can be rich if they'll just turn to the Lord in the terms of material wealth. But this is a picture of God's deliverance and provision for Israel. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. Not an open-ended promise that the Christian will never know poverty. The New Testament and all of church history is filled with examples of impoverished Christians. We needn't go further than 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul held up the Christians at Macedonia as an example of the Christians at Corinth to say that out of their deep poverty, their liberality abounded in their giving to the cause of Christ and the help of other saints. So we know that Christians can be poor materially. That's not the point here. Now, this is a reflection of Old Testament saints upon the mercy of God that brought them out of Egyptian slavery through a barren wilderness into a rich land that flowed with milk and honey. Now, so they went to, scant provision as slaves to sufficient provision in the wilderness to a place of abundance and blessing in the promised land that God brought them into. Remember the spies going in? They didn't have the faith to go in at first. 10 of them didn't anyway. But they went in and they saw, and they brought back grapes on a pole that was carried on the shoulder of two men. Can you imagine the clusters of grapes that you would carry back that would hang down maybe 4.5 or 5 feet? From men who were, let's say they were short men, so they only hung down 4 feet. I mean, still, those are incredible clusters of grapes, wouldn't you think? And they described it as a land that flowed with milk and honey, a land that was full of God's provision. This was wealth. This was God enriching the poor who had been formerly, as a people, enslaved in Egypt. This verse identifies the objects of God's mercy as refuse in the dust. Look at the last part of the verse, verse 7. It says, and lifteth the needy out of the dung hill. Well, that's not a pleasant expression, but what's the point here? What do you find on a dung hill? You find this awful refuse for which there is no practical use except maybe as fertilizer. And what does God do with it? Our God does not forget those cast aside by society and counted worthless. He raiseth up the poor of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. The blood of his dear son was shed for even them, and his mercy is available to all who will trust in him. I would confess to you that there have been times in my Christian life where I looked at other people, wicked people, people who caused hurt, and I wanted God's judgment for them, not his mercy. You been there? During times of war or conflict, even in our country? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that a country should not defend itself. I hope you understand that. But as a Christian, we ought to seek the salvation of the lost. We ought to pray for the salvation of the lost. We should not hate Muslims. If they or any other people threaten the security of our country, then we have biblical precedent and I think a duty and an obligation to fight and, if necessary, to kill, to protect our families and our people. We ought to pray for the salvation of Muslims. We support missionaries, a couple missionaries right now in a couple different places in the Middle East that are seeking to win Muslims to Christ, and that ought to be our desire. Not to make fun of them, not to talk loosely about them, not to mock them, even though what they teach and what they believe is vile, it's not of God. And the foundation of their religion, Muhammad, was a wicked man. His youngest wife he took when she was 9 years old and consummated when she was 12. I mean, a maniacal pedophile. That's what he was. But he's dead and gone and already in hell. But there are people that are believing what he propagated, and we ought to pray for their salvation. And we ought to support the gospel being taken to them. And we shouldn't hate them in the sense of their eternal soul, but we ought to seek their salvation. God can take what we would think of as the refuse of the earth and save them and give them a place in heaven, because Christ's blood is powerful enough to forgive even their sin. So praise him for his mercy to enrich the poor in verse 7, but also praise him for his mercy to empower. To empower. You ever felt weak before? Certainly in slavery, Israel would have felt very weak, don't you think? In verse 8, we read that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. You know, the Bible speaks of God's people as royalty, and they were taken from a position of slavery to being a protected and God-ordained nation within a land that God had given to them. And how many times did God come to their defense? I mean, you remember what Rahab said when the spies went to her house at the time of the conquest. She said, "We have heard what God's been doing for you ever since you left Egypt." The nations around them knew, hey, this is a special nation. God has exalted them. By God's mercy and power, he exalted his people above the other nations of the earth. Believers of all nations are promised that they will reign with him. We read of that in 2 Timothy 2 and Revelation 20. And then we also read in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that he's made us royalty. We are a royal priesthood. So I've talked here, I jumped quickly and I shouldn't have done that. But we talk about the nation of Israel, that he raised out of slavery to a place of prominence. And we think about what he does for all those from all nations who would believe on Christ, that he makes us royalty and we will rule and reign with him. So verse 8 should ring true, not only for Jews who think of God's national, choosing them as a nation, an honored nation, but also to think of what God has done for people of all nations who've come to Christ. Israel is his special national people. We are his special spiritual people, we who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And then verse number 9, we see that we praise him for his mercy, not only to enrich the poor and to empower, but to end barrenness. I referenced this verse already, but let's look at it together. Verse number 9 says, "He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord." Now, when I read this, the first thing I thought was, well, okay, so if you're a barren woman, you still have to keep house, right? Right, ladies? You got something making you sad in life, you still have to keep house. Well, I guess you don't have to, but you ought to, right? But you ever just get kind of so just depressed and despair and down sometimes that you just don't do the normal things that you ought to be doing? You fall behind on stuff just because you feel so lousy emotionally? I'm not just talking to you ladies. Men, it can be this way too. Look, I've had a vehicle parked in my driveway for several weeks because the biggest reason is I just don't want to deal with it. I'm not seeking your sympathy. I'm sure the Lord's going to help me deal with it eventually. I plan to get on that soon. But it's just, I just want to deal with it right now. And sometimes it can be that way in your house too, ladies. You may be, down about something, depressed about something. In this instance, the idea of barrenness is given as an example. And a woman's not keeping up with her housework. She's not doing her housework. But God is able to give children. He doesn't always choose to do that. But he's able to give children. He's also able to give joy. Whether he gives the children or not, he's also able to give joy. How helpless does a woman feel when she cannot conceive? The situation's a picture of the former hopelessness of the Hebrews in Egyptian bondage and the helplessness of every sinner to know a fruitful life. For the enslaved, how difficult would it be to go about daily work in joy? Israel knew that slavery. They knew that despair. But in mercy, our Lord makes the barren life to bear fruit. and he makes those in despair to rejoice. That's mercy. We don't deserve that, but he does it for us anyway. So praise him for his majesty. Praise him for his might. Nothing's out of his control. Praise him for his mercy. I think we could do that with Israel as God's spiritual people. Praise the Lord.